Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. Hosea, chapter 1, the book that comes right after the book of Daniel. You know where Daniel is, you can turn there and flip over to the back. And there's Hosea. We began going through this book last week, and we are going to pick up where we left off in verse 8, and we're just going to look this morning at verse 8 to 11. Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, we are picking up in the middle of this section where several children that Gomer, Hosea's wife, has had, have been named, and each of their names have a symbolic meaning to it, and we're on the third child now. And Hosea writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, "When she, that is Gomer, had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Let's go to the Lord again. Father, we see throughout your word that your judgments against ungodliness, against transgression and sin are swift and fierce. You are not a God to be tested. You are not a God who takes sin lightly. And your judgments are true and are real. But Lord, how great are your promises and your grace as well. On the great backdrop of the darkness of judgment, your grace shines like a beautiful diamond. And we see your grace, especially here, promises given to a people who are under your judgment, a hope for the future. And these promises, Lord, we see were not only promises that would directly affect the ethnic people of Israel, but promises that we ourselves are able to enjoy. And so, Lord, I pray for this morning, I pray most especially that you would amaze us afresh, that you would help us to see the greatness of your grace. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, of course, as we began the book of Hosea, we saw the unfortunate and the corrupt state of the people of Israel whom Hosea was tasked with prophesying to. Israel, as a people, as a nation, was altogether dead spiritually. As a nation, they had abandoned God. They had transgressed and abandoned His covenant, a covenant they had entered into willingly. They turned to the worship of idols and devoted themselves to the gods of foreign nations. The people in position of authority provided no moral compass for the common man. The political leaders, the kings and nobility, were violent, were bloodthirsty, overthrew one another for the throne. They oppressed people who were under them, and they oppressed one another. The prophets, as we'll see later in the book, prophesied lies. They were false prophets. And the priests as well taught the people wrong. They taught them lies. They led worship to foreign gods. They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people to Baal and not to the Lord. And of course, the average common Israelite was no better. Generation after generation in Israel had seen further declines into godliness. The nation had, in effect, become just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, in response, God raises up Hosea to be a true prophet in distinction from the false prophets of the day. And he raises up Hosea to speak true words to the people of Israel. And we saw as the book begins that God has a message to Israel, and it is a message of warning and a message of judgment. He instructs Hosea to use, in fact, his own life and particularly his own family as a symbol of the broken covenant relationship between God and Israel. He commands Hosea to marry a loose woman, or to use the very clear and plain language of the text, a whore, to enter into a marriage with her, and she will be a symbol for the ways in which Israel, as a nation, has itself been unfaithful to God. And then we're told about two children that she gives birth to, who are also symbols of God's judgment that is soon to fall upon the people of Israel. One child is given the name Jezreel, which represents the violent judgment that is to come. The next child is given the name No Mercy, symbolizing that God is completely removing his patience and mercy towards this people. But then today we come to a third child. And this child will likewise represent some aspect of God's judgment against Israel. But unlike the previous two children, the name that is given to this child will not only represent judgment, but amazingly and surprisingly, this child will also represent God's promises of salvation and restoration. This morning, as we look at this text, I especially want to unpack the promises that are given to Israel. Because I think as you look at these promises and as you recognize what, in fact, God is saying here, these promises really just give you a great insight into how truly gracious God is. These are beautiful promises given to a people who are under the judgment of God. He is not going to utterly cast them off. He is not going to revoke the promises he had made to their forefathers long ago. He, despite their unfaithfulness, will still be faithful to his word. There are four promises that we'll look at in particular in this passage. But before we do, I want you to look with me first for a moment at Gomer's third child as another symbol of judgment in verses 8 and 9. And so verse 8 again says, when she, Gomer, had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Now, notice that this verse here is put differently from what is said in verse 3. So if you look with me again at verse 3, we read there, so Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived, and notice, she conceived and bore him a son, Hosea. When you come down to verse 8, it just says here, she conceived and bore a son. The reason that it doesn't say that Gomer here bore Hosea a son is because the third child is very likely not Hosea's. Hosea's unfaithful wife was unfaithful with another man, and she became pregnant with a child that did not belong to Hosea. It's fitting then that God tells Hosea to call the name of this son Lo-Ami, which means not my people. This son was not Hosea's biological son, not his people. He was the offspring of a foreign man, the offspring of a stranger. And in the same way, God says of Israel, you are not my people, and I am not your God. You are children of a foreign relationship. You are children of foreign gods, and I am not your God. Now, when we hear this, when we read this, and Hosea says this, this is a complete reversal of what God had said to the Israelites when he looked to save them from bondage in Egypt. At that time, he had instructed Moses, his prophet, to speak to the Israelites and to tell them that he would in fact be their redeemer. He would save them. He would enter into covenant with them. And he says in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, to this same people, he says, I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. But now, here in Hosea's day, Israel had fallen so far from God that God did not even recognize them. He doesn't even know who they are. They were foreign children shaped by the ways of foreign nations. They had themselves chosen to reject the Lord as their God, and so God makes it clear they are not my people. He does not know them. This was the judgment that would come upon them. They had broken the covenant, and so the curses of the covenant would come against them. They had become like the nations, and so God would give them over to the very people they desired to be like. He would scatter them among the nations. They desired to have alliances with kings of other nations, and so God is going to exile them to the other nations so that they will see what it's like to live under the tyranny of these foreign kings. He gives them what their sinful hearts desire. When we come to verse 10, there is an abrupt change in the message. It appears to come out of nowhere. There is no logical progression that leads to this. Suddenly, as if the clouds of a storm had vanished and the rays of the sun begin shining through, we see God making sweet promises about a great work of salvation that will follow His judgments. His judgment will not be the last word Israel hears, but rather promises of hope will be the last word. To a people who at present are under God's righteous judgment, there are four promises of hope that He gives. And the first one is about the restoration of the promise given to Abraham. The restoration of the promise given to Abraham. In verse 10, we read this. Hosea writes, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." Now, when God announces that judgment was coming upon Israel, and indeed when that judgment came, it was a judgment that would see a complete devastation among the people of Israel. Tens of thousands would be killed in a war with the Assyrians. Many more would eventually be captured, enslaved, and deported to other territories. In effect, the people of Israel would be reduced in the judgment of God to virtually nothing. Their population would drastically shrink, and they would henceforth be mixed together with other peoples and scattered among the nations. Some of them would eventually seek refuge in the southern kingdom of Judah. But the point is that when judgment came, it would appear to anyone who was present at the time as an impossibility that Israel would or could ever become a great people again. Their hopes were lost. They would go the way of every other conquered nation, the memory of them being completely wiped away from the face of the earth. That's what the experience of this judgment would seem like. And yet, God reiterates to them the very same promise that He had given to Abraham, their patriarch, their ancestor, generations ago. So if you look back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 16, God made a promise to Abraham there. And He said to Abraham, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted." And then in Genesis 15, verse 5, God told Abraham to look up at the sky, and He said to Abraham, "Number the stars, if you are able to number them." And then He said, "So shall your offspring be." These were promises that God made to Abraham when he had no children of his own, when his wife Sarah was barren, when they could not have children, when it was an impossibility, when it seemed like this would never happen and Abraham had not a single child, much less more than could be numbered. And yet, despite the impossibility of the promise, because God said it, it became so. And here in Hosea, God was reaffirming that promise to the nation of Israel once again, to a people who deserved nothing more than to come under judgment and to be utterly consumed in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah was consumed and wiped off the face of the earth. God said to them, "Your offspring will be more than the sand of the sea." The Abrahamic promises would be restored to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel would know just how gracious the God of their fathers is. So that's the first promise that God gives here, a promise to restore the promise given to Abraham. But second, another thing we see is a promise about the change in status for those who are considered not God's people. A change in status for those who are not God's people. So in the second half of verse 10, we read this. It says, "And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God, sons of the living God.'" Now, this promise here is obviously playing on the third child's name, right? "Not my people will become children of the living God." But I want you to notice about this verse, especially what is said in the beginning of the verse, where it says again, "And in the place where it was said to them." And in the place. In the place could just refer to the territory of Israel. And thus, the meaning would be that Israel, who in God's judgment is not being recognized as His people anymore, will in the future become His people once again. I think that is certainly a true and accurate meaning of this phrase. But there's also nothing here that limits "in the place" to only the territory of Israel. Israel is not the only place where the people who live there are not God's people. So think with me about this in this way. Okay? Would "in the place of Egypt" consist of people who are not God's people? Yes. Would "the place of Assyria" be a place that consists of a people who are not God's people? Yes, those people are not in covenant with God. They worship foreign gods. They don't know the God of Israel, and He does not know them. Would the people who lived in the nations in the Mediterranean territory, or the Asian nations, or the European nations, or the African nations, all across the world, would those people be considered living in a place where the people are not God's people? Yes. The only people who were considered God's people in the days of the Old Covenant were the Jews who were in covenant with God, or sparse Gentiles who had essentially become Jews and united themselves to the people of Israel. Those were the only people who were considered God's people. But God is promising here in Hosea that in the future, those not my people places will become places where the people there are called sons of the living God. As the Bible unfolds especially, we see that this is a promise of Gentile inclusion in the people of God. Israel will become more numerous than the sands of the sea, as the first promise indicates. They will become more numerous than the sands of the sea, not simply because their population numbers will increase, but because Israel will not only consist of those who are ethnically Jewish, but of those who come from every tribe, language, and people. Gentiles from all over the world will join themselves to Israel by submitting themselves to Israel's King, Christ Jesus our Lord. And Israel will increase as a people made up of all nations. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes this very point in Romans chapter 9, where when describing that God has prepared beforehand a people who will be objects and recipients of His mercy, he adds in the verse, in 24 and following, he says, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there, everywhere, it will be said, sons of the living God. Friends, God's great plan to save people like you and me, Gentiles, a mix of people whose lineage and heritage comes from all over the world. This was a plan rooted in His promise to Abraham to make his offspring more numerous than the sands of the sea. His desire and intention to do good to one man and then to one nation was intended to be the seeds through which blessing would come to the whole world. And that blessing especially is that we who were once not God's people have now gained, by the grace of God, a new status. If you trust in Christ and you are united to Him, the King, by faith, your status is now that of children of the living God. You are offspring of Abraham. You are united to his lineage by faith. You have become Gentiles who are now included in the Israel of God. Now, there is certainly more that could be said on that note alone, but we need to move on to the third promise that God makes here, which has to do with the reconciliation of enemies under one leader. There will be a reconciliation of enemies under one leader. So in verse 11, God makes another promise through Hosea, saying here, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, shall be united, is another way that that could be translated. And they shall appoint for themselves one head. Now, remember Judah and Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. And that separation had not occurred peacefully. It occurred through a bloody civil war where there was much blood that was spilled. It occurred in response to the king of Judah oppressing many of the people in the northern tribes of Israel. The tensions and the strife between the north and the south were deep. The wounds among these people were deep. The history between them was dark. And this division continued on even into the days of Jesus. As we see throughout the Gospels, how the Jews from Judah would avoid going into the territory of Samaria, which was the former capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. They would avoid even going into that territory because there was still bad blood between them from hundreds of years ago. Judah and Israel were nations divided through deep historical conflicts. And yet God makes a promise that those divisions will be broken down and the two of them will be gathered together as one. And they will gladly submit themselves to the rule of one leader, one head, the head who is later identified in chapter 3 as King David, a reference to the Messiah. Now, this should sound like an impossible task, right? To reconcile a people who are so deeply and historically divided it's an impossibility. We of all people, I think, in our current culture, know how impossible this in fact is. Our own nation was divided greatly over slavery over 100 years ago, and that division likewise resulted in a civil war, bloodshed. Still today, between radical ideologies, between divisive politics, misinformation, and the like, divisions along racial and group lines are being stirred on, and the fires of hatred and enmity are being stoked, and people wonder, can this people ever unite? Secular thinkers offer solutions that do nothing more than deepen people's anger. Progressives make a show of being unifiers while castigating all who don't get on board with their agendas. Things look very bleak. Unity looks rather impossible. And indeed, when it comes to solutions that come from man himself, it is impossible. It won't happen. Indeed, it can't happen. Those who look to new policies and to new laws to heal divisions will find themselves sorely disappointed. Those who hope that a particular politician might unify people will also find their hopes quickly dashed. Those who strive to attain more power for themselves, believing that their control will bring unity, will also find themselves shortly in the position of tyrants. Friends, divisions among men are always the fruit of sin, the fruit of wicked hearts. And the only one who can conquer sin and conquer the evil of the human heart is God Himself. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that provides us with the hope of deep divisions being mended and healed among men. Because in the gospel, the greatest division, the division that separates man from God, is broken down and healed, and reconciliation is brought about. God Himself reconciles sinful men to Himself through the blood of His Son, the King, Jesus Christ. But when He reconciles them to Himself, He reconciles them to not only to Him alone, but He reconciles us to one another. He unites Jews and Gentiles. He unites slave and freemen. He unites men and women, blacks and whites, rich and poor, all under the singular head of Christ Jesus into one body. We share in one body, we share in one salvation, we share in one baptism and in one Spirit, and we all in Christ are children of the living God. If you are in Christ, you have experienced, you have undergone the same birth as all those who are in Christ, a birth that comes from above. You have been sealed with the same Holy Spirit and given the same identity as heirs of the kingdom to come. God promised in Hosea that He would heal the divisions between Judah and between Israel, and He has done that very thing and more through the reconciling redemption that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the greatest division that existed in the first century was the division between Jews and Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 says very clearly that the gospel of Christ has squashed that division. He writes in verses 14 to 16 and says, "For Christ Himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Friends, the hope of deep divisions among men being healed is a hope that will never be accomplished by the sheer force of man's will or his wisdom or his ingenuity. But it is accomplished by the power of the blood of Christ, who reconciles us all together to God and then also to one another. Friends, that is a great message to declare to this sin-sick world. A world that is so utterly divided, the gospel is an announcement that declares there is a supernatural healing that can take place through the gospel of Christ alone. Now, there's one other promise here that I want to draw your attention to in closing, and it is the great promise of the resurrection from the earth. The promise of the resurrection from the earth. Notice with me what Hosea writes at the end of verse 11. He says here, "And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. They shall go up from the land. That word there for go up in the original language is the same word for arise. Some have suggested that Hosea is talking here about a future return from exile. While the verse certainly has reference to that, I don't think that is the full meaning here. There is a play on words in this verse, like in previous verses. The word Jezreel literally means God will sow. And there's a picture here of God being a sower of seeds. And related to that picture is the image of people arising or sprouting up from the land. They're buried in the earth, and then they arise from the earth. I think it's interesting as well that we find this same phrase used only one other time to describe, in fact, what happened with Samuel in 1 Samuel 28, when Saul, if you remember that chapter, consulted a medium, unrighteously so, in defiance of God's law, to communicate with Samuel, who had died. And the medium says, when she sees Samuel, she says, I see a God coming up out of the earth. The language of coming up from the land, coming up from the earth, is resurrection language. It's describing that which was dead and buried coming back. And God is saying to the people of Israel that when His great day of salvation comes, when the promises given to Abraham are restored, when the divisions among the people are healed, when they are united under one head, they will arise from the earth. This is a promise, friends, of a resurrection to come. This is its greatest fulfillment. And what a sweet promise this is, especially so in such a context. In the midst of pronouncements of judgment to a people who have acted wickedly and deserve to be cast off forever, God says to them, they will arise from the earth. And such also is the case for we who are in Christ. The wages of our sin calls for death. And yet God, in His great mercy and grace, says to us in Christ as well, you will arise from the earth. This is our greatest hope. It's not that we will live ultimately in a disembodied existence. It's not that we will have some kind of eternal, ethereal experience. Our greatest hope is that our very bodies, which have been marred and stained and weakened by sin, will be raised to new life, will be raised perfect, will be raised holy, without spot and without blemish. And when that day of resurrection comes, we will then reign together with Christ over a new heavens and a new earth forever. That is the greatest promise that is given to us in Christ in the gospel. And so, friends, as we consider this morning, as we live in very tumultuous times where the ground seems to be shaking underneath us, and we wonder, what does the future hold? Root your confidence in these promises. These nations, this world may change, but ultimately our hope is fixed on a future with a new heavens and a new earth, with a kingdom that can never be shaken. So friends, I just want to encourage you to be in awe, to be in awe over the grace of God given to a sinful people then, as much as it is grace given to a sinful people like us now. We can have confidence in God because He Himself will fulfill His word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look around in our own world, we see the fruit of so much sin. And to see things be improved and change for the better seems like such an impossible task. And yet, Lord, your word reminds us that our hope is not ultimately to be put in men, but it is to be put in you. And that if we put our trust in you, you will be faithful. Lord, you will be faithful to walk with us in tribulations that we have in this life, but you will ultimately be faithful to bring us into your eternal kingdom if we place our hope in Christ. And so, Father, again, strengthen our weak hearts and cause us to gaze upon the beauty of Christ our King. We pray in Jesus' name.